We have a lot of Italian people in the city of Sault Ste. Marie. Matter of fact, the city of Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, was the first city in Ontario to go unilingual, that is, not bilingual, French and English, as many cities in Ontario are. And because about 40% of the people were Italian, they didn't want to speak French and English and Italian, so we went to English. It was sort of led the path for perhaps others to do that. Having said that, many of the folks in our assembly are Italian background, and I didn't realize, now, Haggai or Haggai, that's sort of up to however you want to pronounce that, but I was told by one of the Italian believers that there was an Italian prophet by the name of Malachi. And now you and I'd call that Malachi, but he seemed to be quite definite about that, you know. So however you want to pronounce Haggai or Haggai, we can vacillate back and forth. I'm going to read for you again in verse 1 of chapter 1. There are only 38 verses. We'll read half of the book tonight, and then we'll finish up with the last half of chapter 1 for our study this evening, beginning in verse 1, chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but you are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up on the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hand. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. May the Lord bless then the public reading of his word. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but Sometimes when God's word is read publicly, you pick up things that you don't pick up when you're reading it silently or to yourself. And it's always nice to read the word of God publicly. In the little assembly that we are fellowshipping with at the moment and working with, we read publicly the word of God every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. It has absolutely nothing to do with the preaching. That will be read as well. But we're just reading through the scriptures. And we've read through many books of the Bible in the 11 years that we have been associated in fellowship with these believers. And we're just finishing up the book of Psalms. And I believe we're on about Psalm 137 or 38 or something right now. And we read morning and evening on the Lord's Day. And it's kind of nice, actually, just to read through the scriptures publicly. I commend that to you and to your local assemblies and churches. Last evening, we gave a bit of a background, a scant as it was, to bring you sort of up to speed as to where Haggai comes in, along with his contemporaries, Ezra in particular and Zechariah. We know that these men work together in the work of God, and we will from time to time refer to others of their writings to help us to understand what's going on at this time. But we suggested, and I didn't make it very clear to you last evening, but we suggested that there were several significant points in the first part of this chapter. First of all, there was that solemn statement. You remember that. And that solemn statement from the people was, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, remember, they had started the foundation. They had quit because of opposition and criticism, but they didn't quit building. They just stopped building the Lord's house. They started building their own houses. They've had 16 years of good building experience by now, working on their own places. And then the prophet comes along and confronts them. And his first message was basically, if I could summarize it in the first 11 verses, is, he said it twice in those verses, consider your ways, or stop and think for a minute what is going on in your life. Do you think things are working out? And they would have to say no. Do you think you are doing well? Well, no. Do you think you ever have enough? No. Did you ever stop long enough to consider the reason that you're so stressed out? You can never make ends meet. Nothing is going according to plan. And every time you think you get ahead, something happens and you don't get ahead. Did you ever stop to consider why? Well, you've left God out. Folks, if you can't make the application, if I can't make that application, we need to go home and get on our knees and say, Lord, teach me. Because it is so clear in Scripture. You and I have been bought with a price. We're not our own. Our bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God. We have a responsibility to build on the foundation of the Lord Jesus. We did not, and we will not, serve ourselves while we're here. If we try to do that, let me tell you something, it won't work. It just will not work. If you haven't experienced that by now, something's wrong, because all of us from time to time have the tendency, either consciously or subconsciously, to leave the Lord out. But He brings it back to them. He confronts them with it. Consider your ways. Why do you think nothing's working? It's because you've left the Lord out. The solemn statement, the searching question, is it time for you then? No time for God? Time for you? That's the question. The serious consideration, consider your ways. The sure direction. You know, God never leaves us guessing what He wants us to do. He always tells us what He wants us to do. And He told them, get up on the mountain, get the wood, bring it down, build the house. All I'm asking you to do is do what your heart was telling you to do when you came. Fulfill your heart's desire. Fulfill the desire that I put in your heart. Get up on the mountain, bring the wood, build the house, and I will be pleased and I will be glorified. Sure direction. But then we ended our session last night with the last part of this outline, and that was the sad consequences. And the sad consequences was God put his hand on their life. And he made sure that nothing that they touched worked. Well, it got their attention. Because from verse 12 to verse 15, the second part of this first chapter, we have a response to that message. We have a response to that rebuke. We have these people stopping long enough in the busyness of their life and of their own desires and the fulfilling of those desires to stop and consider their ways. And when they did, they said, wow, never thought about it like this exactly, but you know what? Haggai is exactly right. Ever since we stopped building God's house and started building our own houses, nothing's worked out very well. And so we're going to change that. Let me put that in perspective for you if I can. Mr. Joe Jew is putting on the trim in his house. He's been working 16 years. If you ever built a house, or those of you that do any construction, especially at home, you know that after you frame the house and after you put the windows and the doors in and after you get a measure of the drywall up and some carpet down and you get painted, that there are little things that seem to never get done, like trim, you know what I mean? Go like this. The wife is always saying, "You ever going to fix that?" You know, like, and so Mr. Joju, his wife's been on his case now for about 15 years. He built a house 15 years ago, and he hadn't got the trim up yet. So he's over here with his little miter saw, and he's finishing up the windows and the doors, and he's cutting the trim. And as he's working on this window, he looks out through the window, and he sees Haggai. He says, "Oh, no, not him again. My." He goes around to the other window. I work on the back side of the house here for a while, only to find that Haggai is circling the facility. He's going around the other side. All of a sudden, you know, he says, "That man is right. I know he's right." So he gets his tools together. He goes to his neighbor's house. This is Leroy Jew now. And we got Joe Jew and Leroy Jew. And he goes over and he says, "Hey, Leroy," he says, "Is Haggai been over here yet?" And he said, "No, I don't think so. I saw him a couple of weeks ago. You know, he came through here telling us that nothing's working for us, you know, because we left God out." And he says, "What do you think?" And he said, "I think he's right. Nothing's working out for me. My bank account is going down, the crops are not making, and the cattle are not producing, and my wife's on me all the time about not finishing this house." And he said, "Man, nothing's going right. What do you think we should do?" He says, "Well, I think we should go and build God's house. That's what I think." So Leroy and Joe, they get together, and they go to their neighbors, and one by one, they say, "Hey, boys, you know what? Haggai is right. And we're going to have to do something about this if we ever want the blessing of God." We enter in to the response now in the second part of this chapter. And let me see if I can put it this way for you. These people are going to have to make a genuine turn in order for this thing to work. And so I've suggested just 4 points in our message tonight. And the first point is this. The response to this rebuke is this. There is true repentance. We don't hear much about repentance anymore. People don't preach about that much anymore. We just kind of think, "Oh, well, there's not much to that. That was kind of old-fashioned preaching, and we don't preach much about that anymore." Let me tell you something, folks. The Lord Jesus made it very, very clear himself. Except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, that must be pretty serious doctrine if the Lord Jesus said, you better understand what repentance is all about. All through Bible school and all through the study and commentaries and everything else that you read about repentance, we understand, and rightfully so, that repentance is a change of mind. But, dear friend, it's got to go further than that. It's not just that I change my mind. It's that I change my life. It's not just that I agree that something is wrong in my life. I have to make the next step and actually follow that through. Many times in the scriptures, people knew that they were wrong. Adam and Eve knew they were wrong in the garden. When they ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were open. They saw that they were unclothed. They realized that they needed to do something about it. They were convicted, and they knew that something was wrong. And so they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. I don't know, you got fig trees down here? We do in Mississippi. I mean, that'd be the last thing I'd ever use to try to cover myself with is fig leaves, you know, kind of this hairy little leaf thing. And I mean, I don't know how you'd ever want to wear something like that, but they tried it anyhow. But let me tell you that the end of that story was they didn't repent. They were convicted. They knew they were wrong. What did the scriptures say they did? They ran and hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. That's not repentance. That's not a change of heart and change of mind and change of life. There was conviction, all right. There was acknowledgement that they had done wrong, but they certainly did not repent. You might remember the story of the rich young ruler in the New Testament. Here's a young man that came to the Lord Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And the Lord Jesus just put his finger on the problem of that guy's life, and the Bible says that he went away sad. He understood what the cost was. He understood what came between him and eternal life, but he didn't repent. He was convicted. He knew what to do. He understood it intellectually, but he did not follow through with that. Another character in the New Testament you might remember would be Felix when he was interviewing the Apostle Paul. Paul spoke about sin and judgment, and Felix trembled and said, I understand that, but I tell you, I don't want to talk about that right now. I'll call for you when it's more convenient for me to talk about this. He did not follow through. He understood it. It bothered him. There was guilt and there was conviction, but there was no repentance. Now, don't you think for a minute you can sit here tonight and be convicted and call that repentance. That is not repentance. Repentance is following through like the prodigal son. The prodigal son's in a mess. He's spent his inheritance. He's lost everything, lost his friends. He had no friends to begin with. He's now got friends in the pig wallow. They're the only friends he's got. And while he's there, he comes to himself. And he says in his mind and in his heart, I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against my Father, and this is not right. Well, that's the first part of repentance. But let me tell you something. He got up out of the pig wallow, and he went home, and he embraced his Father, and he followed through with that conviction, and he repented. He changed his direction. He changed his mind, and he followed through with that, and there was true repentance. I'll just stop long enough to let whoever needs to do something do it. Okay. All right. If you need to, just go ahead. It won't bother me. All right. Very good. So in this case, let me tell you how I know this is true repentance. Because it says in verse 12 that these people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Now, you've had the choir sing tonight. You didn't know I was going to sing for you, but I'm going to give you a solo. I'm not much of a singer, but I'm going to give you a solo. And I'm going to give you a solo that you don't really want to hear. But I'm going to tell you that the Bible says obedience is better than anything you and I can come up with to think that we want to serve God with. Obedience is the key. And so we have a beautiful song, Trust and Obey. And this is the way we sing it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When we sing that song, do we not realize what we are singing? God doesn't care how talented you are. He got a lot of talented people. He doesn't care if you can sing or dance or preach or teach or whatever you can do. He doesn't care if you can do mission work or evangelistic work or teach Sunday school or anything. God doesn't care. He's got a lot of people who can do that. What he wants is somebody to obey him. Somebody to humble themselves and say, God, I couldn't even breathe if you didn't move my heart and my chest to do so. I couldn't tie my shoes this morning unless it were for you. Thank you for grace. I don't deserve anything, but I've been saved by the grace of God. And if you could use this broken, frail piece of clay today, I would be delighted. But I really have nothing to offer you. What could I do for you today, Master? Obedience. Well, go give a cup of water. Oh, well, God, I didn't want to give a cup of water. I wanted to do something big. Well, there are no little jobs for the king. You ought to know that. And he's not looking for ability, but for availability. He's looking for people who would obey. And so these people obeyed. I mean, they were way away. Imagine 16 years doing your own thing. And a prophet comes along and says, yeah, that's the reason nothing's working for you, dummy. Smarten up. And they go, why didn't I think of that? And here they are all of a sudden in obeying the word of the Lord. Now look, they didn't just say it in verse 12. I want you to notice that the last part of verse 14, they came and did work. That's it. There is true repentance. True repentance is more than conviction. Let me give you the Reese definition of repentance. This is not something I read anywhere, and I certainly... I'm not afraid to be challenged on it, but this is the way I think about repentance. Giving God the benefit of the doubt. Whatever God says about any subject is not what I think. It's not what I was raised with. It's not my opinion. It is not my feeling that matters. It is what God says. And so I choose to obey the Word of God in any given direction that God goes. If He's talking about sin, then I choose to give God the benefit of the doubt. He knows what He's talking about sin, and I change my position to God's position, and I live in that position. When it comes to His Son, I give God the benefit of the doubt. Whatever I think about His Son doesn't matter. I'm going to believe what God says, and I'm going to walk in the reality of that. It's giving God the benefit of the doubt. When I don't understand it, when I don't appreciate it, when I haven't even been taught it, when it's my bias or my prejudice, I give that up, I give that over, and I am willing to obey God in any area that the Scriptures speak about where God takes a position. Repent. You have to do that, of course, to be saved. You've got to repent. You've got to acknowledge your sin. You've got to be willing to turn from your sin. You've got to be willing to do it God's way. If you don't do it God's way, listen, you can't do it your way. There's no salvation in your way. This is God's way. And if you don't do it God's way, friend, listen, if you got saved 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago and you got saved your way, let me tell you something. You're not saved yet. You didn't get saved yet. Not if you got saved your way. You must come God's way. And God's way is by faith in the Lord Jesus alone. You cannot add to that. You cannot take away from that. It is exclusively through the shed blood, the sacrificial death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Alone, folks. Alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross, I cling. And that is true repentance in the person of the Lord Jesus, about Him, and salvation. Now, these people are headed in the wrong direction. They turn. They admit it. They forsake it. And it's true repentance. Now, I want you to notice something else. Not only is there true repentance, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. I want you to notice that there was fear inherent with that. We've lost that today. We don't fear God anymore. God's just a white-haired, long-bearded old man sitting on a throne up there somewhere saying, "Now you naughty children," you know? I mean, where's the fear? Where's the reverential respect? I told you that I wasn't raised in a Christian family. I was raised by a loving mother and father, though. I can tell you that. And I'll tell you one thing that my parents taught me was respect for my parents. And I respected my dad. I feared my dad. My dad never handled me. He never hit me, except in the hitting place when God gave, you know, a place to discipline children. But he never punched me. He never slapped me. He never physically handled me in any way. But I feared my dad. My dad was an authority figure in my life. He still is. I appreciate, I love my dad. My mother was my first convert. My father was my second convert. And I love them. And I love them in the Lord. And Mom's in heaven tonight, and Dad's in Mississippi, and Lord willing, I'm going to see him on the weekend. But I respect and do respect my dad. There's a reverential, there's a fear, a good, wholesome fear, and that's what we need today. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Christians need it as well as the unsaved. They need to fear God. Now notice, not only is there true repentance, I want you to notice now in verse 13, there is always tender encouragement when there's true repentance. God does not kick them when they're down. Let me tell you that. We do, but not God. Notice these words. And actually, verse 13 is the only part of the second message. It's just seven words. And it's just this: I am with you, saith the Lord. Do you know how many times in the Bible that phrase is used, "I am with you, saith the Lord"? You know how many times? Two times. And they're both right here in this book. Right here. It's in chapter 2 and in chapter 1. "I am with you, saith the Lord." Let me tell you something. Those are the most comforting words you'll ever hear this side of heaven. Listen to them. Listen to those words. "I am with you, saith the Lord." Whenever there is true repentance, not only a change of heart, a change of mind, but a change of direction, a change of life, and you work it out, you live it out, you obey God, and you're doing that, listen to me, there is a consciousness of His presence with you. He's always there. He's an omnipotent, not only omniscient, not only He is a God who is everywhere at all times. Omnipresent God. Always. Did it ever occur to you that God's the only individual you ever met that didn't have to go anywhere? He's already there. God doesn't have to travel. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. The psalmist says, if I go to heaven, He's there. If I make my bed in hell, He's there. If I take the wings of the morning, He's there. And over and over and over, the Scriptures clarify to us that God is everywhere. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a consciousness of His presence. It's not good enough for me to just agree with the Word of God. Well, God's everywhere. I know He is. But is He with me? Yes, He is. How do I know that when I obey Him? There's a consciousness of His presence. Now, look, he says, not only is there going to be true repentance, but whenever you repent, I'm going to be with you. Now, the Lord Jesus, you know, took those 11 disciples and He said, I want you to go into all the world now and preach the gospel. I want you to baptize believers and I want you to teach them what I've taught you. These 11, say 12 men, one replaced. How are they going to do that? They didn't have the power. They didn't have the strength. They didn't have the ability. How would they ever go into all the world? Well, the Lord Jesus said, oh, and by the way, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth, and I'm with you. I like that. I love that. Listen, all power is given unto me, Jesus said, and by the way, I'm with you. So when you go, you'll not go in your own strength. You'll go in my strength. You'll not go in your own courage. You'll go in my courage. You'll not go in your own ability. You'll go in my ability. And when you go, I am with you. And these people had a consciousness of the presence of the Lord. Let me tell you, when they're down, God doesn't kick them. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll always be with you. A bruised reed shall he not break. Now think about that. Let's say a person takes a wrong turn. He goes down the wrong road. Here's what often happens. You and I hear of a person taking a wrong turn and comes up and they say, now pray for Leroy, you know, because Leroy's taking a wrong turn. Oh, yeah, pray for Leroy. Yeah, I thought he was, you know, I knew Leroy wasn't doing good. I knew that, yeah. Well, let's pray for Leroy. Well, Leroy got a turnaround. And someone said, now Leroy's come back to the Lord. And we go, probably not real, you know. Probably, we'll see. We'll see if it's real, you know. We don't rejoice with those who rejoice. We rarely weep with those who weep. But the Scriptures are very clear. And God doesn't work that way. God works this way. A bruised reed shall he not break. Here's someone who's down so far, they can't even hardly get back. And they make one step back, and God says, I see that, and I can work with that. And I don't care how far they've gone or what they've done. I can work with that, and I'm going to encourage that. And a bruised reed I won't break. And smoking flax I won't quench. And God's going to nurse that bruised reed, and God's going to fan that smoking flax, and God's going to work with that individual. And that individual, if they obey God and there's true repentance, God's going to whisper in their ear, I am with you. That's what we need tonight. Listen, you out there working by yourself. You're out there lonely, depressed. You don't know what to do. What can God do with me? I don't know where to go or what to do. I used to do this and I can't do it anymore. Listen to me. Just obey God. Just get on your knees and say, Lord, I ain't much, but I ain't what I was. You saved me. And you've used me before, and I believe you could use me again. And I'm willing to be used. I'm not dictating to you. What can the thing formed say to the one that formed it? But God, I am willing to obey you. I'll tell you what you will hear. You'll hear these words, I'm with you. I'm going to use you. I'm going to direct your steps. I'm not going to let you pine away. I'm not going to let you waste your last 100 yards on earth. I am going to minister through you. You are a vessel that I can use, and there will be tender encouragement. Well, listen, we're not through. Whenever there's tender encouragement, I want you to notice verse 14. There's tremendous motivation. We've got true repentance, we've got tender encouragement, and we've got tremendous motivation. You say, well, how do you know that? Look at verse 14. The Lord stirred them up. I want you to think for a minute, and I could do this if I had a mind to, probably on one hand, I could remember the times in the last 36 years of my life that the Lord has stirred me up. Now, I've been moved many times emotionally to tears. And 2 days later, I can't even remember what I was crying about. Huh? I'm sorry. I mean, that's the way. Listen, God doesn't do the deepest work in the shallowest parts, folks. Now, you got emotions? Listen, thank God for that. And some of us ought to use them a little bit more. I mean, sometimes you go preach, everybody's out there, you think they're poker players. You know what I mean? They ain't going to let you know what they got. I mean, they ain't going to let you know how they feel. I mean, they ain't going to let you know about that, you know. And then you go to other places and you can't get a word in edgeways. They're all over the place and emotions are gone, you know. But there seems to be a medium there somewhere. And God gave us emotions. We ought to laugh. We ought to cry. We ought to rejoice. We ought to all these things. But listen, God doesn't do the deep work there. God does the deep work in our heart where you choose what you're going to do. Not how you feel necessarily, but what you choose. Now listen, he stirs them up. He stirs up the governor, he stirs up the high priest, he stirs up the spirit of the people. Many times we are moved to tears and we're not moved to service. We are sometimes moved in our emotions, but we're not moved to change our lives. We have a good cry, or we have a good laugh, or we tell a good story, And that's as far as it goes. Let me tell you something about this. These people were motivated by God. And let me tell you something, and I don't need to tell you, you already know it. When God stirs you up, you don't forget it. You don't forget it. You can be stirred up by a sermon, or a testimony, or a book, or life circumstances, or trials, or health reasons, or finances. But when God works in and through that, and He certainly can, you know the difference. Because it sticks with you. And I can tell you tonight, several occasions in my life where my life has been totally changed. The direction of my life has been changed because God stirred me up. Tremendous motivation. What should be our motivation? I hope to preach on that one. I'm going to run out of slots. I know we're going to have some afternoon slots here before the week's over to get all these messages in. But there's what should be our motivation? What should be our motivation? Love. Love. Love for the Savior. That, as Paul could write to Timothy and put it like this, that we might please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. And that we ought to do it because we love the Master. Not because we have to perform. He doesn't give us conditional love. He loves you unconditionally. And we need to respond to that by our own motivation, seeking to serve the Lord because we love Him. And so there was true repentance, and there was tender encouragement, and there was tremendous motivation. You say, now how do you know there was tremendous motivation? Because the last point is this, there was tireless labor. Tireless labor. And I want you to notice in the end of verse 14, it says, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord. When it comes to tireless labor, if you don't have the right motivation, you give up. I mean, we're going to read the rest of the book and we're going to look at it and some application, some detail. But they built the thing, you know. I mean, they did it. And they didn't think it was much, but God said, well, it's better than the one that went before it. And they came and they did the work. They persevered. They stuck with it. You know, David had some mighty men, didn't he? You remember those mighty men? One of them was Shammah. You remember that? He and a band of soldiers went down to a field of beans one day, and a Philistine army was threatening them. And the band of soldiers looked at that field of beans. They looked at that Philistine army, and they said, I ain't risking my life for a field of beans. So they hiked. Those boys just left, you know. And Shammah stood alone. I don't know how he did it. I think it's 2 Samuel 23. You can read it sometime. But he just stood alone. He beat the whole army that day. Didn't say how he did it. Just he just won the battle. But the question is this. Why would he risk his life for a field of beans? Well, David asked him to hold tight. David asked him to keep the property. David said, listen, the bottom line was he loved David. He'd do anything for David. It didn't matter. It didn't matter if he got killed. It didn't matter if he won. He's just going to do that because he loved David. Do you love the Lord? What would you do? What would you do? Would you work? Would you work when you're tired? Would you work when you're not tired? Would you work when it's convenient? Would you work when it's not convenient? Would you give up your own life to give a drink of water in the name of the Lord Jesus? They came and did the work. There was tireless labor. The Apostle Paul put it like this. He said, I'm willing, very gladly. Some of us are willing, but not very gladly, to spend and be spent. Like the woman with the issue of blood we're talking about. You remember her? She exhausted her resources. She spent it until she spent it all. He said, I'm willing to spend and to be spent to give it all. Even though it doesn't turn out like I think it should turn out. And even though you don't like me the way I want you to like me, even though you don't love me the way I love you, he said, it's got nothing to do with it. I'm doing it for the Master. I'm doing it for the Lord Jesus. True repentance, tender encouragement, tremendous motivation, and tireless labor. Let me take you to Philippians chapter 2 and close with this text. Philippians chapter 2. And a man by the name of Epaphroditus, in verse 25. Now just think about it for a moment. Epaphroditus, Paul says in verse 25 of chapter 2, Philippians, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now notice his credentials, folks. This is his credentials. My brother. He's in the family of God. And companion in labor. He's a worker. And fellow soldier. He's a fighter. But your messenger. He's a messenger boy. He's a delivery boy. And he that ministered to my wants or to my needs, he was a minister. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. Now think about that. The dear ones back at Philippi heard that Epaphroditus was sick, and it made them sad, and it made him sad because it made them sad. That's the kind of a man he was, tender-hearted man. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Put him up as an example before the rest of them. Why? Look in verse 30, and I close with this. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. You know, there are a lot of people today that have nervous breakdowns and heart attacks and all kind of stress-related diseases and symptoms and everything else because of what? Their job, the company, the work, the salary, the reputation, the prestige, and they're burned out. This man was burned out for Christ. That's the way you want to go. I had a friend whose philosophy was, I'd rather burn out than rust out. He burned out at 39. He burned out. I buried him. I don't know how many was at the funeral. There was 300 at the graveside. Stood there with his wife and four children. Under 12 years old. He burned out for the Lord. Now, God's given most of you a few more years than that. Don't rust out, folks. Don't rust out. Go out in a blaze of glory. Go out for the Lord, serving the best of masters, not regarding his own life. Serving the Lord Jesus right to the end. Wouldn't that be a great testimony? Well, we trust that Haggai will continue to teach us each night as we make our way through this very, very practical minor prophet tucked away back in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for challenging us again. We need it. We're a forgetful people. And we need to be reminded that repentance is a part of everyday life for us. We need to make things right. We thank you that when we obey, we have the very confidence, and not only the confidence, but the consciousness of your presence. The most encouraging words we'll ever hear this side of heaven, I'm with you, saith the Lord. Thank you, Father, that not only do you encourage us, but you motivate us. You stir us up, and we want to be stirred up, and we want to go on and work for the Master, for a time will come when we'll not be able to work for him. And so help us to redeem the time, because the days indeed are evil. And thank you for these lessons learned so many years ago from a nation and from a prophet that we can take and put into our everyday life even this very evening. We pray and ask these things for the glory of God and for the benefit of thy people. in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.